like to welcome Dr. Edwin Reynolds as he shares with us this afternoon. And we can all say amen. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for this opportunity to present this important subject to you. I do know that it is a controversial subject, and so I anticipate it may ruffle a few feathers because not everybody will agree. But if you hear me out to the end, I hope to be able to make it clear what my position is. What your position is will depend on your interpretation of many things. I'm going to do it in two parts. The first part is purely biblical. We'll talk about the biblical text and what it tells us, what it contributes to our understanding. And then the last part, I'm going to be talking about Ellen White's understanding of this important subject. And that's where most of the trouble comes, because there are two quotations which I'm reserving for the end, which are controversial, but I think they're more easily understood after we've seen the other material, and then we can put them in context. So we're going to get right into the text, and this morning we had a presentation which took off from Revelation chapter 7, the four winds. But that was a homiletical use of the text, and we're going to do a little more exegetical use of the text now. So our biblical context is Revelation 7, and Revelation 7 doesn't stand alone. Revelation 7 is the answer to the question at the end of chapter 6, a very important question which chapter 7 is designed to answer. And because of that, Revelation 7 is not a description of chronological events. It's not chronological in relation to what comes before it or what comes after it. It happens to be an excursus, a diversion from the text. You get to the end of the sixth seal at the end of chapter 6, and at the beginning of chapter 8, you move to the seventh seal. So chapter 7 is actually a little departure to answer the question posed at the end of chapter 6. And that's important to understand. Revelation 6:17 comes at the end of the sixth seal and pertains to events leading up to the great day of God's wrath. That's the context of this passage. It's the pouring out of the seven last plagues under the seventh seal. Now, you may not appreciate that, but if we had more time and would go into the seventh seal, I would try to show you evidence for that. We don't have that time today, but I'm just informing you. So we're going to pick up at the sixth seal, the last part of the sixth seal, in the end of chapter 6. Where the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Why are they hiding? Because they're facing the wrath of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. They call to the rocks and the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne," God the Father, in Revelation, "and from the wrath of the Lamb." Now, we don't usually think of the Lamb as wrathful, but there is a point at which that does come in the biblical text, and it's an important point in Revelation. "For the great day of their wrath," both of their wrath, "has come, and who can stand?" The assumption is that no one can stand, but the reality is, very much like we saw in chapter 5 of Revelation, that there is an exception. You remember the question in chapter 5 about who can open the scroll, who is worthy to open the scroll. And John at first says no one was found worthy. But then an exception was discovered and the announcement is made, one has been found worthy. It's the Lamb. Okay, and so The question here, as it's posed, implies that no one can stand. But the reality is that there is an exception. There are those who can stand, and that's what chapter 7 is about. We need to understand that. So, there is an answer in chapter 7. I'm going to jump to that, and then we're going to go back. Here's the answer to the question. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. That's the answer to the question. A multitude that no one can count. You think no one can stand? There's an innumerable number of people who can stand in front of the throne of God and in front of the Lamb. That's the answer. All right, now we're going to go back and we're going to pick up a little more context here. He says, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, and they're holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. This is the text Elder Cox used this morning, and he drew some other meanings out of it. But in the biblical context, the four winds represent the four directions of the compass. That's why the number four. People will come from east and west and north and south and take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. I've got a whole string of texts, but I left them out because we don't have time for them. And regarding the winds, by warfare and exile you contend with her, with his fierce blast he drives her out as on a day when the east wind blows. It's just telling us that wind represents warfare. Wind may represent exile, it may represent strife, and again, I've got a number of other texts, but we're not going to take the time to look at them. I'm just giving you an idea of what in the context it's talking about. And it also mentions trees in the text, and so a couple of texts on trees. Psalm 1, he, the righteous, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so with the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. So when the wind comes, what stands? Trees. Okay? That's the illusion that we have here. The trees stand. The wicked don't. So the trees are the righteous. They stand the test. They stand when the wicked can't stand and the wind blows the wicked away. Psalm 92, the righteous flourish like a palm tree. They'll grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green. They're planted by rivers, streams of water. They got their roots down deep. They're getting the nourishment they need to flourish. And they do flourish even in old age. Verse 2 says, then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Those are the trees. They're going to get a seal. What is a seal? We're going to look at a few texts quickly. Seals represent various things in Scripture. Here's one from Exodus 39. We see the stones on the high priest's breastplate, the 12 stones there, with the names of the sons of Israel engraved like seals with the name of the 12 tribes, each stone for one of the tribes. Verse 30 says, they made the plate, that plate that goes on his turban, a gold plate, sacred diadem out of pure gold and engraved on it like an inscription on a seal, holy to the Lord. Now, if we had more time, we could talk about this a little more, but God engraves, he inscribes his name on us to identify us with him. 1 Kings 21:8 talks about identity and permanence. She wrote letters, this is Jezebel, writing letters in Ahab's name. He's the king. He's the authority. And placed his seal on them because he is the authority. And he sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. So the identity of the name on the seal represents the authority that's behind that seal. Esther 8:8. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. They used wax, and they put an impression of the king's seal there. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. The law of the Medes and Persians. You can't revoke what's been sealed with the king's seal. Permanence, okay? You can't change it. Preservation and security. Daniel 12, guys. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Preserving it. You can't tamper with it when it's sealed up. Could tell you some stories about that too. Notice the tomb. They put a seal on it, securing it, and posting a guard. They didn't want anybody tampering with it, so it's got the governor's seal on there. You can't mess with it. And the Romans are there to enforce that. Revelation 5:1, you remember the scroll there in chapter 5, sealed with seven seals, perfectly sealed. Nobody can open it except the one who rightfully has the privilege of opening it, the one who died to redeem men to God. Could talk about that too. John 6:57, approval and ownership. On him, the Son of Man, that is, Jesus, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. What you put your seal on shows that you approve it. You give your authority to it and you approve of it. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. He anointed us and set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So all of these things are meaningful when it comes to a seal. And we're talking about now putting a seal on the foreheads of God's people. What is God telling us? Revelation 3:12, he made the promise, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. Jesus' name, the Father's name, and the name of the holy city, the kingdom of God. You belong to that kingdom. You're identified with Christ, and he has approved us and set his seal upon us, and we don't change after that. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. We'll come back to this in a few minutes, but we see the same group, this 144,000. The seal is, in fact, the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. Place of judgment, place of conscience, the place of personality, the place of character. So, coming back to chapter 7, verse 4 tells us, then I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 is the number, sealed from all the tribes of Israel. A couple of points we want to notice here. First of all, he says, I heard the number. He didn't see anything. He heard the number. This is important because throughout the book of Revelation, most Revelation scholars will tell you that there is a pattern that's formed. We call it the I heard, I saw pattern. You can find it in chapter 1 already. John says, I heard a sound like a trumpet. He heard the sound like a trumpet. Then he says, then I turned and I looked and I saw one like the Son of Man. They're the same thing. The voice of the trumpet was the voice of the Son of Man speaking to him. When you come to chapter 4, He says that he heard an announcement saying, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, has conquered, and he's able to open the book. But when he turns and looks, what does he see? I saw a lamb as though it had been slain, but it's standing. It's not dead. It's alive. The lamb and the lion are the same thing. Okay? First, he hears something. When he turns, he describes something in a little different way, but it's the very same thing. When you come to Revelation 17, John hears a voice, and it says, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot seated on many waters. And then he looks, and he says, I saw a woman riding on a scarlet beast with seven heads and ten horns. The harlot is the woman riding on the beast. In chapter 21, John hears a voice and it says, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then he says, I looked and I saw a high mountain, and on top of the mountain, the holy city, New Jerusalem, prepared like a bride. It's radiant with God's glory. It's the same thing. The bride is the holy city. Okay? So whenever you see this I heard, I saw pattern, you need to understand that it's the same thing. He's just describing it in two different ways. So here he hears a number. It's the number of those who are sealed. And it's 144,000. Actually, we discover, as the text goes on, that that's a composite number. It's a number made up of parts. Okay, and we'll talk about that. And he also says it's from all the tribes of Israel. Really? Well, as we look at the tribes of Israel that are described, we learn something. But pay notation. 12,000 from each of 12 tribes, 12 times 12 times 1,000. The number 12 is very important in Scripture. It was the number of the 12 tribes of Israel, as pointed out here in the Old Testament. It was also the number of the apostles who, according to Paul, formed the foundation of the church. And in Revelation chapter 21, we find these 12 tribes with their names on the gates of the holy city. And we find that the 12 apostles have their names on the foundation stones of the holy city. Very important number. And the holy city, as it's described, is made up of these same numbers. It's 12,000 stadia on each side. Same number here, 12 times 12,000. 12,000 stadia on each side, and the wall is 144 cubits. 12 times 12, okay? And we could go on, but the point is, this is a symbolic number. It represents, according to many scholars, God's kingdom number, making up the number of His people. It was important enough for the disciples that when Judas went out and hanged himself, you remember in Acts chapter 1, they said, we've got to make up that number. There's been a loss. And they voted and they cast lots, and God chose Matthias to take the place of Judas. In order, the text says, that the number would be complete. It's an important number. God pays attention to those things. Revelation 7, 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Notice the contrast and parallels between what he heard and what he saw. When he looked, it wasn't an exact number. It was a numberless multitude which no one could count. That's the real. The other is the symbolic. And it wasn't from all the tribes of Israel. It was actually from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So the contrast between the symbolism of being from each of the 12 tribes equally, an important symbol we'll talk about, and the reality of being from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people is an intentional contrast. Tells us the difference between symbol and reality. We see this number again when we come to Revelation 14:1. And where are they? They're standing on Mount Zion, which in Scripture is God's holy mountain, the place of His throne, the place of His city, New Jerusalem. And there are the 144,000. What do they have? The seal on their foreheads. And as we go on in chapter 14, it tells us some other things about this group. He says, the sound that I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. Harps are musical instruments, stringed instruments that were considered to be some of the most beautiful melodic instruments of their time. And God loves music, and so He places these in their hands as signs of victory. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000. And who are they? They're those who have been redeemed from the earth. That's key. Now, we're going to compare a passage in chapter 15 with this, because it's an important parallel, and it will play a function as we continue our presentation. Please notice in chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, John says, I saw what looked like a sea of glass. Now, the sea of glass appears in chapter 4 around the throne of God. So that's where they're standing. A sea of glass mixed with fire and standing beside the sea or along the margins, those who had been victorious over the beast in His image and over the number of His name. Now we're in a context in which the victory over the beast is important, and they held harps given them by God. Same symbolism we saw in chapter 14. And they're also singing a song. The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, the song of Moses, there's actually two songs of Moses. The first song is in Exodus chapter 15, when they had come out of the sea, and the enemies, the armies of Pharaoh, had been destroyed, drowned in the sea. They sing a song of victory. It's called the Song of Moses. The ladies danced and played their tambourines, but this was the song of Moses. It was the song of victory over the dragon. According to the Old Testament, Egypt was a dragon in the waters trying to devour them, but they got the victory over that beast, and they're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, who also got the same victory over the dragon, over the beast. It also says other things that are important to remember about the 144,000. They did not defile themselves with women. This is a text that says they are chaste, or some versions say they are virgins. That means they have not had illegitimate relations. They have not committed harlotry or adultery. It means that they have been faithful to their covenantal spouse, Jesus Christ. Okay, it's a symbolic way of showing their loyalty and faithfulness to Christ in the covenant. They kept themselves pure, undefiled. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. It's important. Revelation 7, which talks about the great multitude, says that the Lamb will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living water. Okay, they need to follow the Good Shepherd. They were purchased or redeemed from among men. Very important. Who is redeemed from among men? chapter 5 tells us. And they are offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. We're going to talk about the first fruits because it's widely misunderstood. But this is an important point. They're offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And lastly, it says no lie or no deception is found in their mouths. One of the things that God hates the most is lying. That's how Satan started his program of rebellion, by making up stories and circulating them. And every time God mentions the thing that he hates, you can be sure that lying is a part of it. And when Revelation talks about those who are excluded from the holy city, liars are always on the list. Satan was a liar from the beginning, Jesus said in John 8:44. His work is deception. And the hardest thing for him is going to be to spend 1,000 years without anybody to deceive. But no lie is found in their mouths. They are blameless. Now, Satan, his name is the accuser. That's what Satan means. He's the accuser, and he's presented repeatedly in Scripture as making accusations. He tried to accuse Moses when Michael came to raise Moses from the dead. He wanted to accuse him, and Jesus said, "The Lord rebuke you." And that's what he says when Satan comes to accuse us. "The Lord rebuke you." Amen. In my sight, they're blameless. What were first fruits? Excuse me. Deuteronomy 26:10 tells us that the first fruits were the first things that grew in the harvest, the first crop, the first thing they were reaping from their harvest. It says, "I bring the first fruits of the soil to you, O Lord, that you have given me." This is a gift from God. God gives them the harvest, and they return a small token portion back to him called the first fruit. And the first fruit was also called the wave sheaf. They were to bind it and bring it into the sanctuary and wave it before God and say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you. We have confidence that this little first fruit is the token that you are going to bring in the full harvest." They're thanking him before they get the harvest. Why? Because the first fruit represented the whole harvest. They had confidence that what God had begun, he would finish. Okay? Jeremiah says that Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of the harvest. Set aside, God said, "When you take that first fruits, I'm declaring it holy." It represented God's people. He says, "Be holy, because I am holy." They had some of the grain from the first fruits. They would grind into flour, and they would make dough, and they would leaven it, and they would make bread out of it. And they said, "Even the dough is holy. The dough is holy because it comes from the first fruits." Everything connected with the first fruits is holy. So if part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the what? Whole batch is holy, because the first fruits represents the whole, the entirety. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So the part represents the what? The whole. Thank you. It's important to remember. That's what the first fruits represent. The part represents the whole. 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn." Christ, the first fruits, he's holy. Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. Amen. And afterward, when he comes, those who belong to him will also be part of the whole batch. Holy. James 1:18, "He chose us to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. He wants each of us to be part of the first fruit, to be holy, to be part of that batch, to be part of the harvest which he will bring at his coming. Okay? So at every stage you can have first fruits. They're all holy. They're all part of the batch. They're not a separate group. Now, we're going to do a little detail observation. Before we do that, I want to introduce this quotation to you. It's a warning, caution. It is not God's plan that his people shall present something which they have to suppose, which is not taught in the Word. It is not his will that they shall get into controversy. Please note the word. It doesn't say don't study it. It says don't get into controversy over questions which will not help them spiritually, such as who is to compose the 144,000? Now, I'm not asking that question, because that question implies something. What does it imply if you ask the question, who is to compose the 144,000? Exactly. Thank you. Limitation. It implies, well, some are and some aren't. Who's who here? Am I in or out? Are you in or out? She says, that will not help us spiritually. We shouldn't ask that question. You don't need to ask that question if you understand the biblical notion that we're trying to present here. The biblical notion is that the 144,000 are the great multitude. They're the whole batch. They're the full harvest. The first fruits is a symbolic representation of that, which is the 144,000. She says, this, those who are the elect of God will in a short time know without question. Why will they know it? Because when Christ comes, there'll be no doubt about who is in the 144,000. It's not something that we should be raising controversy about. Who's in and who's out? Please don't do that. It's made a lot of trouble over the years. All right, but she does have a lot to say nonetheless. And we are going to look closely at the statements that she makes. First of all, I'm going to come back to the biblical text and just remind you briefly of a few important points. First of all, John hears something and then he sees something. He heard and then he looked. He heard a number. But he saw a numberless group. He heard that the number was 144,000, or 12 times 12,000, and a very exact and precise number, apparently, although it's not really, because the number 1,000 in symbolism in Revelation simply means a large number. But he sees a great multitude, and they're not just of the sons of Israel, as he heard, but they're actually from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. He said that he heard that they were out of every tribe of Israel, but he learns that they're from all tribes, peoples, and tongues. So it's a more comprehensive and diverse group than the symbolism might suggest if you don't understand what it's trying to tell you. He hears that they are sealed. He sees that they are clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. These are parallels representing their victory. Now, regarding the 12 tribes of Israel, which are listed in the text, these tribes are not the same as any Old Testament list of the 12 tribes. You may not have paid attention, but if you pay attention, you discover that there are some differences, and they're important differences. They tell us something important. We notice, first of all, that two of the leading tribes of Israel are missing, Dan and Ephraim. Okay, there were four leading tribes. If you study the book of Numbers, These leading tribes each had two other tribes with them. They carried banners, and when they marched in a formation. And so you had four groups of three tribes. And that number is played with in both the number 7 and the number 12. Because 7 is 4 plus 3 and 12 is 4 times 3. These are important numbers. But Dan and Ephraim, although they were leading tribes, are omitted from the list of tribes that's found in this group. You have to wonder why. You have to ask the question, why? And one of the keys is found in Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob blesses his sons and makes prophecies about their future. And as you read what he says about his sons, he has some insights which help us. You also read in the Old Testament what happened to these tribes, what their experience was, and what God has to say about them. And you discover some interesting things. Jacob said of Dan that he was a serpent or snake in the grass, and that he waited by the path, and when the horse passed, he would bite the horse's hoof or foot, and the horse would stumble and fall, and the rider would be lost. Not a very nice thing to say about a person, but that's what Jacob said about his son Dan. Would you like to be a snake in the grass, causing the loss of life of important people? Ellen White suggests that Dan was a backbiter. But Dan had worse things than backbiting. When you study the history of Dan, Dan was not satisfied with the piece of land given them to them in Israel. They were somewhere in the middle. They weren't happy about it. They thought there was a better place to be. And so they went up north, and they found a very beautiful, lovely place. If you go there today, it's the great, great place to live up in Dan, where the snows from Mount Hermon melt and form the streams that come down and form the Jordan River. Beautiful place. Tel Dan is there today. If you go to Tel Dan, what do you see? You see evidence of the worship of false gods everywhere, altars to false gods. Dan was corrupt in its worship. Remember when Israel separated from Judah, the 10 tribes went up north. King Jeroboam the first said, you know what? Unless we create an alternate system of worship, everybody's going to be loyal to the temple in Jerusalem. They're going to go back there for the pilgrim festivals, and this whole thing is going to be a waste. So what did he do? He built two golden calves. He put one in Dan in the north and one in Bethel, just south of, just north of Jerusalem in the south of Israel. And he said, these are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Worship them. And they did. They also worshiped the bronze serpent, by the way. The Nehushtan became a stumbling block to them. But they were worshiping these false gods, and Dan was the farthest north, and it mixed with the pagans to the north, and Dan eventually had nothing to contribute to the nation of Israel and their religion. Ephraim, we recently studied the book of Hosea in our Bible study, Sabbath school lessons. Ephraim was the largest tribe, and they dominated the northern tribes of Israel. Their capital, Samaria, was the capital of Israel. And so when Hosea speaks to Israel, he calls them Ephraim repeatedly. Ephraim, Ephraim. What was it about Ephraim? God says to Ephraim in Hosea, Ephraim is joined to her idols. Let her alone. He talks to Ephraim about his love for them and how he tried and tried to woo them back, but they wouldn't give up their idolatry. Well, when the Holy Spirit tries to win you over and you resist and resist and resist, eventually you commit the unpardonable sin. And that's what Dan and Ephraim are represented as doing. And they can't get into the holy city. But the number 12 is important, so they have to be replaced. Now, Ephraim was Joseph's son. And remember, Joseph was given a double blessing. So he had Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, Ephraim is no longer included. What happens? Joseph is brought in. Revelation chapter 7. Joseph takes the place of his son Ephraim. Joseph didn't have a part in the inheritance because he had taken on Egyptian, citizenship, citizenry, becoming the governor of Egypt and married to an Egyptian wife. But his sons had the privilege, and when one lost, Joseph still keeps the double blessing, so Joseph comes back in. He's part of the group. What about Dan? Well, you may remember that Levi had no place in the inheritance in the land. God said of Levi, "I am your inheritance." Why? Because at the golden calf, when Moses called who will be on the Lord's side, it was the tribe of Levi who came over. And he says, "Take your sword by your side and go out and slay anybody who's on the other side of the line." And God gave Levi the priesthood. God established Levi, but he gave them no inheritance in Canaan other than some cities. He gave them 40 cities, priestly cities. They lived there, but they had no land. So what are they going to do when it comes to the kingdom of heaven? Well, they take the place of Dan, and they come in and they get their inheritance. All those who are willing to be faithful to God will be a part of the 144,000. And the equal distribution, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, tells us that no matter what your personality, no matter what kind of person you are, where you come from, it doesn't matter. What matters is you're faithful to God. Those who are not faithful are excluded. You may remember at the Day of Atonement, the annual service on the Day of Atonement, which was Judgment Day for Israel, those who had not searched out their hearts and put away everything that was standing between them and God was supposed to be thrown out of the camp, excluded, because nobody was supposed to be holding sin in the camp on the Day of Atonement. And so God, in the judgment, separates out those who may have had their names written in the book of life, may have been part of God's people at one time, but did not retain their faithfulness. Throughout the book of Revelation, the call to hold on, hold fast, to be faithful, to endure patiently until the end, to give your life, if necessary, as a martyr, rather than to succumb to the worship of the false system, the beast or the harlot or whatever you want to attribute it to, the opposition to God. If you are faithful, you will be part of the group. Oops. The significance of all of this is spiritual. All of the tribes had spiritual characteristics pointed out, as I mentioned, in Genesis 49, in Jacob's prophecies concerning his son. And so we have in Revelation 7, as opposed to the dispensationalist interpretation, we have a biblical interpretation which says this is the new Israel. This is not national Israel. In fact, the 10 tribes went into permanent captivity in 722 BC, and nobody knows where they are today. Unless you talk to Herbert Armstrong, who thinks he knows, his group. But no, we don't know what happened to them. They disappeared from history. They blended into the nations into which they were taken. 2 Kings chapter 17 tells us that the king of Assyria came down and took everybody who wasn't too young or too old out of Samaria and took them up into the northern kingdoms and dissipated them, and he brought people from the north and populated Samaria with them, and they're the ones who come to be known as the Samaritans, who were hated by the Jews when Judah came back from captivity in Babylon. There, the Samaritans filled the land, and they had a hard time getting rid of them, and the Samaritans were always hindering their attempts to rebuild the city and the temple. So in the New Testament, the church is the new Israel. And we've got lots of texts, and we could spend a lot of time on that, but I don't have that kind of time. Summarizing the characteristics of the great multitude, this is from verses 9 and following in Revelation 7. These are the characteristics of the great multitude. I believe they're also, therefore, the characteristics of the 144,000, and you can compare them with what chapter 14 had to say. But some people want to say these are the characteristics of a separate group, but they're not. These are they who have come out of great tribulation. I will show you what Ellen White has to say about that. I think you'll be surprised. It's not talking about a period of time. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, who gets into heaven that hasn't done that? They are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. Ask yourself the question. He who sits upon the throne will shelter them with His presence. I wrote a paper on this once, but it's a reminder of the Feast of Tabernacles, where God becomes the shelter or the shade for His people, reminding them of the shade that He provided them in the wilderness. They shall hunger no more, nor thirst any more. We don't go through the same experiences we had here on earth of suffering. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. You remember the cloud by day provided them shelter from the sun. Well, God here is their shelter, their shade. The Lamb will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of living water. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These are characteristics given in Revelation 7. And finally, one that we see fulfilled in Revelation 21, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the great multitude of the redeemed. Now, coming back to Ellen White, we're going to identify by color some of her statements, and so it's important to pay attention to this legend. In blue are the statements taken from Revelation 7, the first verses there from 3 to 8 about the 144,000, and also from 14, 1 to 5 about the 144,000. So whatever you see in blue is specifically taken wording, language from these passages about the 144,000. What you see in red is taken from the statement beginning in verse 9 through 17, the ones that we just looked at, about the great multitude of the redeemed. And so if you see blue and red together, that's evidence that she sees them as the same group. We also showed you Revelation 15, 2 to 4, the group standing by the sea of glass or along the sea of glass around the throne of God, singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. They'll be in green. You're going to see those mixed in as well, all talking about the same group. Then there are a few statements I want to draw attention to which are general, that don't come from these passages specifically, but I want to focus. Those are in purple. And finally, there are some other special words calling attention to in orange or yellow, depending how you see it. So as we go through these statements, I want you to pay special attention, and this is really important when we get to the controversial statements at the end, to see how Ellen White deals with these biblical passages. We're going to start here. Prophets and Kings, page 720. God's purpose for Israel will meet with literal fulfillment. It's real. The seer of Patmos, looking down through the ages to the time of this restoration of Israel and the earth made new, testified, "I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb." So she identifies the Israel of the 144,000 here with the great multitude. They're the same group. She asks, or we could ask, who will receive the seal of God? She answers it, "Of the number of them that shall be sealed," that's the 144,000, "will be those who have come from every nation and kindred and tongue and people." That's the great multitude. "From every country will be gathered men and women who will stand before the throne of God and before the Lamb, crying, 'Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb.'" Revelation 7:10. That's the great multitude. So she's clearly equating the two in this passage. Again, this is from letter 126, 1890. "What is the seal of the living God which is placed on the foreheads of his people?" His people, all of them. They receive the seal. She'll tell us later that there's no one who gets into heaven who doesn't receive the seal of the living God. "It is a mark," she says, "which angels, but not human eyes, can read, for the destroying angel must see this mark of redemption." It is the mark of redemption, she says, the seal in the forehead. "The intelligent mind has seen the sign of the cross of Calvary." That's the mark of redemption. In Ezekiel chapter 9, it's a tau, which looks like a cross. Okay, the tau is the mark which God puts upon those people that he spares from the slaughtering agents that God sends out to kill those who are unfaithful to him and pollute his sanctuary. The sin of the transgression of the law is taken away. They have on the wedding garment, the white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they are obedient and faithful to all God's commandments. Those are important characteristics. Now, those are not specifically drawn from these passages, but from other passages, and they're all put together here to talk about the redeemed as receiving the seal of the living God. Letter 164, 1909. "Only those who receive the seal of the living God will have the passport through the gates of the holy city." So nobody gets there unless they're sealed. So in the sealing of the 144,000, who is being sealed? Well, some say, well, isn't this an eschatological context? Well, yes, it is, but it's not limited to an eschatological context. The seal of the living God is placed upon every forehead who gets into the holy city. Who sing the song of Moses? They, the 144,000 in the context in which she's writing there, she's talking about the 144,000 who were redeemed from among men, they sing a song, a new song before the throne, a song which no man can learn save the 144,000. It is the song of Moses and the Lamb. It is a song of deliverance. That's from chapter 15 there. So she's connecting the 144,000 with chapter 15 in that passage. She goes on to say here in Patriarchs and Prophets 289, that song does not belong to the Jewish people alone. So it's not national Israel. It points forward to the destruction of all the foes of righteousness and the final victory of the Israel of God. The prophet of Patmos beholds whom as the Israel of God? The white-robed multitude that have gotten the victory, standing on the sea of glass mingled with fire, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So she's mixing all three here together, the blue, the red, and the green, all talking about the same group. Again, talking in Testimonies to Ministers, page 433, about those singing the song of Moses. Thus, the song of God's providence is sung, connecting the varying dispensations through all time. For all is now seen without a veil between the legal, the prophetical, and the gospel. The church history upon the earth and the church redeemed in heaven all center around the cross of Calvary. This is the theme. This is the song that they're singing. Christ, all and in all, in anthems of praise resounding through heaven from 10,000 times 10,000 and an innumerable company of the redeemed host. All unite in singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. It is a new song. Why? For it was never sung before in heaven, the song of the redeemed. This is the whole redeemed host singing the song. All who enter heaven's gates will enter as conquerors. Are we of the number who shall gather around the great white throne singing the song of the redeemed? The question here referring to the number is talking about that innumerable host, which is also the 144,000. Do we belong to them? You have to be conquerors to enter heaven's gates. Whose names are registered in the Lamb's Book of Life? The names of those only will be there who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. That's one of the characteristics of the 144,000 in chapter 14. They are the ones written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We shall follow the Lamb in the courts above only if we follow him here. Acts of the Apostles, page 591. You're not going to get there unless you're following him here. Who came out of great tribulation? This is an interesting one. Starts out with the great multitude came out of great tribulation, which is what the text says. All classes, all nations and kindreds and people and tongues will stand before the throne and the Lamb with their spotless robes and jeweled crowns. Said the angel, these are they that have come up through great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white. While the lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, the self-indulgent and disobedient, have lost both worlds. They have neither the things of this life nor the immortal life. Continuing, that triumphant throng with sounds, songs of victory and with crowns and harps have trodden in the fiery furnace of earthly affliction when it was heated and intensely hot. Now notice what she says. From destitution, from hunger and torture, they come. From deep self-denial and bitter disappointments. That's also great tribulation. Look upon them now as conquerors, no longer poor, no longer in sorrow, in affliction, and hated of all men for Christ's sake. Maranatha 3:29. Now she tells us that nobody gets into the kingdom of heaven without going through great tribulation, which is basically what the Bible says as well. It's not a particular historical period or event. It's an experience in which we have to struggle and endure unto the end. And she says the severest battle that we have to fight is the battle with what? Self. The greatest struggle that we have as Christians is not with external foes. It's with the human heart within. And when we overcome in that battle, we have come out of great tribulation. We've fighting the devil's work in our hearts and minds. Who came out of great tribulation? Remember that everyone who shall be found with the wedding garment on will have come out of great tribulation. You're not going to get a wedding garment without going through that experience. Not one. So, be careful how you judge. Who will enter the temple? Some say, well, only the 144,000. Watch out. Notice what she says. She's in vision. In her vision, she's going to heaven. And this is what she goes through. Mount Zion, she says, was just before us. They're not in the city yet. And on the mount was a glorious temple. And as we were about to enter the holy temple, not the city, Jesus raised his lovely voice and says, "Only the 144,000 entered this place." And we shouted, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." Now, you might say, that doesn't sound good for those who aren't part of the 144,000. Why would Ellen White and her cohorts be saying, "Praise the Lord"? Clearly, they thought of themselves as being part of the 144,000. She says, "I saw there," because she went in, "I saw there tables of stone in which the names of the 144,000 were engraved in letters of gold. After we beheld the glory of this temple, we went out," and Jesus left us and went to the city. So the temple's outside the city, which Revelation 21 tells us, "I saw no temple there, for God and the Lamb are the temple of the city." The temple's outside. It's a memorial of redemption. And that's why they see the names of the 144,000 inscribed there. "Soon we heard his lovely voice again saying, 'Come, my people, you who have...'" Whoops, sorry. Pushed the wrong button here. Let's come back. "You who have come out of great tribulation and done my will, suffered for me, come into supper, for I will gird myself and serve you." And we shouted, "Hallelujah, glory," and we entered into the city. So she's part of all that's taking place here. This is Early Writings, page 19. "No one can bar your way to the portals of the city of God, but you will have free access to the royal presence and to the temple of God on high." Whoever she's writing to, I would think that includes me. But she says everyone has free access to the temple of God. But didn't it say only the 144,000 can enter? Who then are the 144,000? Some say, well, 144,000, they make this arrangement in heaven and they form a hollow square. Well, notice the colors here. "Before entering the city of God, the Savior bestows upon his followers the emblems of victory and invests them with the signia of their royal state. The glittering ranks are drawn up in the form of a hollow square about their king." These are his followers. "Whose form rises in majesty high above saint and angel, whose countenance beams upon them full of benignant love. Throughout the," what? "Unnumbered host of the redeemed, every glance is fixed upon him. Upon the heads of the overcomers, Jesus with his own right hand places the crown of glory. For each there is a crown bearing his own new name. In every hand are placed the victor's palm and the shining harp. Before the ransomed throng is the holy city. Jesus opens wide the pearly gates, and the nations that have kept the truth enter in." Who are they? Some say, well, don't the 144,000 have a special privilege in heaven? She says, "Those whom Christ has forgiven most will love him most. These are they who in the final day will stand nearest to his throne." Those who love him most. Why are they standing nearest to his throne? Not because there's a rope around and says, "Keep out unless you're part of the 144,000. Those who love him most press close to his throne. We'll see later that God has no caste, no rank, no difference between the members of his kingdom. But some have been through an experience that draws them close to Christ. Nearest the throne, she says in this passage, great controversy, nearest the throne are those who were once zealous in the cause of Satan, but who, plucked as brands from the burning, have followed their Savior with deep, intense devotion. The key here is deep, intense devotion. Next are those who perfected Christian characters in the midst of falsehood and infidelity, who honored the law of God when the Christian world declared it void. And then the millions of all ages who were martyred for their faith. They've been through a special experience. And beyond is the great multitude. She means the rest, the others, which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues before the throne and before the Lamb. They're all clothed with white robes, and they all have palms in their hands. Their warfare is ended, their victory won. They've run the race and reached the prize. The palm branch in their hands is a symbol of their triumph, the white robe an emblem of the spotless righteousness of Christ, which now is theirs. When she identifies the great multitude here, she's talking about a part of the whole. The great multitude is the rest of those who don't fit one of the first two criteria. We'll see more of that as we go on. Notice this. All of God's people upon the earth are one body from the beginning to the end of time. Testimonies, Volume 1. In God's kingdom, there are no territorial lines, no caste, no aristocracy. It means there's nobody that's better than anybody else. All men stand on an equality in heaven, for there is no caste with God. We need to keep this in mind because there are people teaching today that there are special groups with special privileges in heaven, and that's simply not factual. It's not biblical, and it doesn't fit Ellen White's teaching. So, at one point, an Adventist minister asked her a direct question. Who shall compose the 144,000? What would you expect her to answer based on the caution we read at the beginning? Shouldn't be asking that question. But she answered, interestingly, those who have sacrificed and suffered as Christ and his disciples sacrificed and suffered. What's that tell you? All who have come out of great tribulation. Biblical answer. Everybody. Well, some say the 144,000 are those who are alive when Christ comes, translated to heaven without seeing death. So, the question is, will there be dead among the 144,000? So, in this letter from W.C. White to Edward Stairs, White cites a statement of his mother, Ellen, which is quoted in J.N. Loughborough's pamphlet, Questions on the Sealing Message. I have a copy of that. In response to a question posed to her at the 1909 General Conference session by Elder George Irwin, who was one-time president of the General Conference, asking if those who have died in the message would be among the 144,000, Ellen White, recorded by a stenographer, replied, "Oh, yes, those who have died in the faith will be among the 144,000. So you can't say that only the living are among the 144,000. And she adds, "I am clear on that matter." W.C. White adds, "And I testify, my brother, that that is in perfect harmony with her writings, her sayings, and her teachings throughout the years of her ministry." It's not something novel. Would Ellen White be among the 144,000? She says in her vision in early writings, "I begged of my attending angel to let me remain in that place," which was another planet. "I could not bear the thought of coming back to this dark world again. Then the angel said, 'You must go back, and if you are faithful, you with the 144,000 shall have the privilege of visiting all the worlds and viewing the handiwork of God.'" Now some say, well, it says with the 144,000, like she's not part of it. But she's traveling with them, she's privileged with them, she's sharing the same experience with them. That's a little awkward. "Can I be among the 144,000? She says, "Let us strive with all the power that God has given us to be among the 144,000. Would she ask us to do something impossible? I don't think so. We need to plan to be among the 144,000, the great multitude of the redeemed. So we come to a couple of passages which have confused people. And it's important that we pay attention to the color coding here so that we know what's going on. Okay, this is going to go over several slides, so you got to follow through the continued message. Soon we heard the voice of God like many waters, which gave us the day and hour of Jesus' coming. This is in God's People Delivered, the chapter in Great Controversy. It's been read many times, and people take it out of context and make it say things it doesn't say. But notice what she does say. The living saints, 144,000 in number, knew and understood the voice, while the wicked thought that it was thunder and an earthquake. When God spoke the time, he poured upon us the Holy Ghost, and our faces, she's including herself here, special resurrection, our faces began to light up and shine with the glory of God, as Moses did when he came down from Mount Sinai. So what it appears to say when you first start reading is that there is a literal number, 144,000, a very precise and exact number of living saints. That's how many people have understood this. But let's continue the passage and see if that's really what she's saying. The 144,000 were all sealed and perfectly united. On their foreheads was written God, New Jerusalem, and a glorious star containing Jesus' new name. Same things we've seen for the great multitude. At our happy holy state, the wicked were enraged and would rush violently up to lay hands on us and thrust us into prison, when we would stretch forth the hand in the name of the Lord, and they would fall helpless to the ground. Then it was that the synagogue of Satan knew that God had loved us. That's from the message to Philadelphia. Who could wash one another's feet and salute the brethren with a holy kiss, and they worshiped at our feet. Continuing. Now you see other things creeping in here. We all entered the cloud together and were 7 days ascending to the sea of glass when Jesus brought the crowns and with his own right hand placed them on our heads. He gave us harps of gold, that's from chapter 14 and 15, and palms of victory from chapter 7. Here on the sea of glass, the 144,000 stood in a perfect square. Wow, we've seen that before. That was the great multitude. Some of them had very bright crowns, others not so bright. Some crowns appeared heavy with stars, while others had but few. All were perfectly satisfied with their crowns, and they were all clothed with a glorious white mantle or robe from their shoulders to their feet. Angels were all about us as we marched over the sea of glass, we've seen that before in chapter 15, to the gate of the city. Jesus raised his mighty, glorious arm, laid hold of the pearly gate, swung it back on its glittering hinges, and said to us, "You have washed your robes in my blood," chapter 7 of the great multitude, "stood stiffly for my truth, enter in." We all marched in and felt that we had a perfect right in the city. That's early writings, 14 to 17. I said great controversy, but that one's still to come. Okay, this is the one from Great Controversy. Upon the crystal sea before the throne, that sea of glass, as it were, mingled with fire. This is all from chapter 15. So resplendent is it with the glory of God, are gathered the company that have gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. With the Lamb upon Mount Zion, having the harps of God, they stand, the 144 and 4,000 that were redeemed from among men, and there is heard as the sound of many waters and as the sound of a great thunder the voice of harpers harping with their harps. They sing a new song before the throne, a song which no man can learn save the 144,000. It is the song of Moses and the Lamb, a song of deliverance. None but the 144,000 can learn that song, for it is the song of their experience, an experience such as no other company have ever had. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. That's from chapter 14. Now, these, having been translated from the earth from among the living, are counted as the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. These are they which came out of great tribulation. They have passed through the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. They have endured the anguish of the time of Jacob's trouble. They have stood without an intercessor through the final outpouring of God's judgments, but they have been delivered, for they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before God. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. She's shifted now from chapter 15 to chapter 14, describing the great multitude. They have seen the earth wasted with famine and pestilence, the sun having power to scorch men with great heat, and they themselves have endured suffering, hunger, and thirst. But they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. All of that from the great multitude. And here's another passage. In all ages, the Savior's chosen have been educated and disciplined in the school of trial. That's the great tribulation. They've walked in narrow paths on earth. They were purified in the furnace of affliction. For Jesus' sake, they endured opposition, hatred, calumny. They followed him through conflict sore. They endured self-denial and experienced bitter disappointments. By their own painful experience, they learned the evil of sin, its power, its guilt, its woe, and they look upon it with abhorrence. The heirs of God have come from garrets, from hovels, from dungeons, from scaffolds, from mountains, from deserts, from the caves of the earth and the caverns of the sea. Sounds like Hebrews 11. On earth they were destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Millions went down to the grave, loaded with infamy, because they steadfastly refused to yield to the deceptive claims of Satan. By human tribunals they were adjudged the vilest of criminals, but now God is judge himself. Now the decisions of earth are reversed. The rebuke of his people shall he take away. They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. He hath appointed to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. They are no longer feeble, afflicted, scattered, and oppressed. Henceforth they are to be ever with the Lord. Continued. They stand before the throne, clad in richer robes than the most honored of the earth have ever worn. Great multitude language. They are crowned with diadems more glorious than were ever placed upon the brow of earthly monarchs. The days of pain and weeping are forever ended. The King of glory has wiped the tears from all faces. Every cause of grief has been removed. Amid the waving of palm branches, they pour forth a song of praise, clear, sweet, and harmonious. Every voice takes up the strain until the anthem swells through the vaults of heaven. Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the inhabitants of heaven respond in the ascription, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. What we're trying to show you here is that as you get into some of the more complicated statements, there's a mixture of language from all of the different passages that have to do with both the 144,000 and the great multitude. She sees no distinction, no difference between them. She easily just mixes the language all together because they're all one group of redeemed people who've been through similar experiences. So, in conclusion, I believe that it would be faithful to the biblical text as well as to the teaching of Ellen White to say that the 144,000 is a symbolic number pointing to the whole harvest of the redeemed. That there will be no one in the kingdom of heaven who has not been sealed by God. That there are no special groups or castes in heaven that have special privileges that no one else has. And that all of the redeemed from the beginning to the end of history are one people, and all will stand before God's throne clothed in white robes representing their victory. That's my conclusion, and I'd be happy to discuss with you any questions you may have. Thank you.
We're going to take one question per person. Is that okay? And we're going to start right here. Yes, we're starting right here up front with Peter. And that way we can give everybody the opportunity to ask a question if needed. And we're going to start here in the front.
So is the 144,000 methodic a myth, or is it symbolic? What is it? After all of this, I'm very confused.
You're confused? Sorry, we didn't mean to confuse anybody. The 144,000 is represented by the number that John hears, not by what he sees. Okay? The 144,000 is a symbolic number made up of 12 times 12 times 1,000. It's a symbolic representation of the whole harvest of the redeemed. Okay? So the great multitude of the redeemed is not different from the 144,000. Now, there are some who will say that it's a subset of the great multitude, but Ellen White doesn't indicate that it's a subset.
That's what I was getting at.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's not a subset.
I don't believe it's a subset, no. Yeah.
Okay, Stella, and then we're going to go to Engel.
Will all the billions of people who have died from Adam and Eve up to our time and to the coming of Christ, some have been Methodists, some Episcopalians, some Baptists, but they love Jesus, and some of them were martyrs or whatever. Will they be among the 144,000?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. They've been through the same experience of belief in Christ, confession, trial, suffering, whether external or internal. They've had to overcome sin. They've had to practice self-denial. They've had to suffer reproof from friends and family, or they may have had to stand before courts and judges. You know, everybody has a different experience, but if they've been through the experience and gained the victory by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, then they have the victory and they become part of the 144,000.
For what purpose are the four winds held?
The four winds are held in order to give time and opportunity for those who have not yet made a final commitment to enter into this sealed group. Well, the releasing of the four winds would represent times that become so chaotic that it brings about the end of history. The destruction that takes place under the seven last plagues is after the close of probation. So before probation can close, before the final chance to be sealed happens, God restrains things. He doesn't allow Satan to have full control and bring that chaotic destruction that's represented by the wrath of God under the seven last plagues. So it's the final probationary time.
Jim, and then we're going to go Flavio and then Rob.
Is the position that you presented the position basically of the organization in the majority of the denomination? If so, is there surveys to back up your response? And the third part of the question is, has this been the position, has the position that you presented been the same position for, let's say, over the last 30 or 40 years?
I would have to say no. I don't think we've had a carefully nuanced position. I think different people and different groups have held different positions. The position which is published in the two DARCOM volumes was written by B. Neal, who's a former religion teacher from Union College, now retired in my community. Very nice person. Her position is similar, but not identical to mine. Her position is that it's a subset of the great multitude, that they're basically talking about the same thing, but it's an eschatological subset in the last days, because she sees it in the context of the sixth seal, which it is in the context of the sixth seal. But I don't find that there's evidence that it's limited in any way to only those within the context of the sixth seal. I don't see evidence for that. But that's the position which she took in the DARCOM volume. And that's the position, as I understand, that a number of my contemporary Revelation scholars would hold. I'm one of several people who did a dissertation in the book of Revelation and might be considered Revelation scholars, but we don't all agree. So this is my understanding. It's not original with me. I learned it when I was young and teaching at Selusi College from a gentleman, a doctor in South Africa, who nuanced his position very carefully from Ellen White. And over years of study, I've developed a little further, but it's not a widespread or widely held position. There are many in the church who grew up like I did, hearing that it was the living saints who would be translated when Christ comes without seeing death, based on that quotation from early writings, without looking into it more carefully. And I don't think the church has had a clear teaching on the subject. So to say what the teaching of the church is, I'm not prepared to say. I just know that there are various views being held, and I have to be careful what I say because I don't want to make anybody mad, but there was a theology developed by one of our theologians in the past generation that has come to be called final generation theology or last generation theology. And they build quite a theology around the 144,000 as a special group. And I can't find any justification for that, either in Ellen White or in Scripture. But it's widely held, nonetheless. And a lot of people believe if a view is widely held, it must have some credibility. But you have to go back to Scripture and to Ellen White to substantiate that credibility, and I haven't found it.
Thank you, Dr. Reynolds, for your interpretation.
Yes.
To me, it's your interpretation. When I see your interpretation in relationship to the festivals of Israel, I find the first harvest, a few, you can count them, the harvest of the barley in one festival, the festival of the unleavened bread. And then you find 50 days after that, the festival of Pentecost. Yes. That is the harvest of the wheat. Mm-hmm. If you could convince me that that barley is wheat and wheat is barley, then I will consider your interpretation.
I would not try to convince you of that, but if you look at Christ's parable of the harvest, he doesn't distinguish between wheat and barley. He distinguishes between wheat and tares. If you look in Revelation at the two harvests, there's a harvest of grain which doesn't distinguish between wheat and barley. But the harvest of grain is the harvest of the righteous, and the harvest of the wicked is the harvest of grapes, which are crushed, and the blood comes out.
That's Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles.
Yeah.
Second coming.
We're going to continue with Ralph's question, Elder Cox, and then Angel. Yes.
I view the four winds produced from sin, from evil, not from the powers of God. And that's why they've been held back, for those who are to be saved from that.
I don't think I said they were the powers of God, but God gives permission for them to be released.
I didn't say you did either. So that's why I view the, 'cause wind of that nature is destruction. God is not destructive.
Winds are destructive according to the symbolism of Scripture.
That's what made me come to that conclusion. The four winds are produced from sin itself.
But God has to give permission for the release of those powers of evil, which Satan is really in control of. Satan is subject to the control of God. So he can't do anything unless God gives him permission. So the holding back of the four winds is restraining those evil forces by God not giving permission for them to act. But once he releases them, we're going to be terrified by what happens.
I want to go back to the 12 tribes and to the two that were taken out, Dan and Ephraim.
Mm-hmm.
And wanted to see if you feel this is a legitimate observation or not. It says in Revelation 5 and 6 that God has made us kings and priests unto his God.
Right.
Then I take from that that the priesthood passed on to all believers, that we are all priests, and therefore the Levitical priesthood no longer is needed in that sense, and therefore the tribe of Levi takes the place of Dan and is given an inheritance. Is that legit or not?
I don't know. I hadn't thought about that before, but thanks for the idea. I'm not prepared to say at this point because I haven't given it much thought, but it might be. When it comes to the priesthood of all believers, I think we need to be careful. That term is thrown around a lot, but it's not found in either Scripture or Ellen White. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about what it involves. It actually comes from Exodus chapter 19 and really applied to Israel. And yet they had a priesthood. And those who tried to perform the duties of priesthood without God's authority paid the penalty for it. So I think we need to be careful what we understand by the priesthood of all believers. We take language from Peter and we take it out of context frequently and make it say something that it doesn't say. So just a little caution in that area. But I understand what you're saying about Levi coming back in, and I don't know because I haven't really given it any thought.
Okay, so we're going to go for the last question. Is that my understanding with Angel? Oh, there's one more question. Two more questions.
I'm not sure if I understand correctly, but in one of your statements, you stated that there's no ranks in heaven.
And well, I quoted Ellen White.
According to the group, right?
Mm-hmm.
From my point of view, what I've read so far, there are ranks because starting with Satan, he was not like just an ordinary angel. We have archangels, we have angels.
Mm.
And then also we have...
I'm talking about among the redeemed.
Right. And then what I'm saying is also that in Matthew 11, it talks about John being the greatest here on earth, born from a woman, But from heaven, he is lower than the smallest. My question is, or not my question, but I'm trying to understand, is it just that it's saying that we're all equal, we all deserve to be saved because he loves us so much, but in reality there could be ranks?
I think there's differentiation, which we actually saw in the quotations here, in which some have been through more challenging experiences, different experiences. Some have been martyred, others haven't been martyred. Some have gone through great trials, which I've never experienced in my life, you know. And so they have a different kind of relationship with God in relation to their past experience and so forth. But that's not the same as saying rank. A different experience doesn't make me better or worse than the other person. It may affect my relationship with the Lord in terms of what I've been through and how much, you know, he means to me in relation to what I've been through. But that is not rank. Rank says, hey, guys, you know, like James talks about, you sit up on this high chair and you take the footstool, you know. There's no privilege, there's no priority, there's no what's the term? Favoritism with God. Okay, so I think that's what she's trying to say, and that would be my point. There's no favoritism. There's no boundaries in which he ropes off an area and says this is for special people, including the temple. You know. Even though it says only the 144,000 enter here, that would exclude people from other worlds. It might exclude the angels who aren't among the redeemed, you know. But it doesn't exclude the redeemed. They have their names inscribed on the walls there, you know.
This is related to this. I just want to make the comment that perhaps it's possible that in heaven there's different functions, but there's equality. As men and women have different roles, but they're equal. I don't want to get into that controversy, but could it, you know, for example, the Levites and all the tribes were equal, but the Levites had a function that only they could have. Yeah. The kings could do certain things that others couldn't, but there was equality. So it could